Our subject is the New Covenant. No more offering for sin, chapter 8, 1 to 10, 18. When you've found your place in your Bible, we'll just quieten our hearts and spend another brief moment in prayer. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We tremble to tread the pathway of this passage, O God, except thou lead us through, for this is holy ground of all holy ground. This is it. Bring us in quiet contemplation and understanding, so far as our finite minds may understand, into what thou didst do at the cross. And if what the cross was done to do in us has not yet been done, come and do it as well in us as you did it at the cross. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So you have your Bibles open at the beginning of chapter 8. This great central section of the epistle continues to focus our attention upon Christ himself, whose high priestly ministry is the basis of the exhortation in the epistle. The epistle is, as we have seen from start to finish, exhortation based on doctrine. This section is solid doctrine. There are no distinct marks of exhortation here, but I make so bold as to say that they're not needed. They will follow in the closing section of the epistle, which will occupy us tomorrow morning, and for the moment we're gathered around the finished work of Christ as this epistle brings it to us. We are therefore, from this morning on, to run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, our great High Priest, unchanging and eternal. With the opening of chapter 8, we reach the crown of the epistle. In the Revised Standard Version, we read, "Now, the point in what we are saying is this." The writer has come to the central fact and doctrine of his letter, and we move from a consideration of the person of our High Priest yesterday to look at his work as High Priest in the passage before us this morning. Our section for this morning is therefore shorter than the other three and is summarized in three words. And these are the three words I want you to have clearly in your mind and in your notes if you're taking them, for everything this morning gathers around these three words. First word is sanctuary. We should be having a look at that presently. The second word is sacrifice. And the third word is covenant. Sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant. Now, if you've done your homework and you've been reading through this passage for today, you'll see how at first sight these three words seem to be very much mixed up in the passage. The writer does not have an easy style. He moves from one to the other and back again and back again, and therefore I purpose to sort this thing out by reminding you that what we are to say this morning is in fact said three times over in our passage. It is introduced in chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, It is expounded in chapter 8, 8 to 9, 28. And then it is summarized in chapter 10, 1 to 18. Rather like the preacher who tells you what he's going to say, and then he says it, and then he tells you what he has said. Which, of course, is very salutary and not a bad thing at all. Far better than the man who takes his text and secondly, departs from the text, and thirdly, never returns to the text. the writer of the Hebrews tells us what he's going to say, then he says it, then he tells you what he has said. These are generalizations, but they're very near to the point. We begin, therefore, with the introduction in chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. And the section begins with a dogmatic assertion that we have such an high priest. That is to say, the kind of high priest already described for us under the figure of Melchizedek in chapter 7, to whom we may come and keep on coming, who's able to save to the end of all time those who are continually coming to God through him. This is the high priest we have. We have him. He is ours right now. What do we have in him? And in these seven verses, we are told three things that we have in our high priest, in Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2, we have a minister of the true sanctuary. A minister of the true sanctuary. Not like the tabernacle of olden days, a shadow and type of the real, but the real sanctuary itself, the style and purpose of which God revealed to Moses when he told him to make all things according to the pattern shown in the mount. Verse 5. The heavenly sanctuary is not made to reflect or to replace the earthly. The earthly was ordained to reflect and anticipate the heavenly. Let's get that clear. The heavenly sanctuary is not patterned on the old tabernacle. The old tabernacle was patterned on the heavenly sanctuary. That's why Moses went into the mount. And God gave him the pattern and told him to make all things according to the pattern seen in the mount. And in that heavenly sanctuary, Jesus is seated, for his sacrificial service is over. But he's not idle. He is also a minister, busily engaged, dispensing to the children of men the benefits of his finished work. We have in the sanctuary a minister of the true sanctuary. Secondly, verse 3, we have a priest with an offering. We have a minister, we have a priest with an offering. Now we need to be careful here. Note my words as we go. Priest and victim go together. And so Jesus must have an offering. But the question is, what is his offering in the heavenly sanctuary? It is an offering already made. This offering has been referred to in chapter 7, verse 27, when he offered up himself. Referred to again in chapter 9, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. It's an offering already made upon the cross. Jesus Christ is not offering again now. In a footnote to verse 3, the New English Bible confirms my view here when it reads, this one, too, must have had something to offer. And J.B. Phillips is to be rejected when he translates, it follows, therefore, that in these holy places, the man has something that he is offering. Rule out Phillips, take in any B, and you've got scripture. Such a reading as J.B. Phillips sets this verse at variance with the rest of the epistle. Thirdly, we have a minister, we have a priest, verses 4 to 7, we have a mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is not forever going to God with a constant procession of sacrifices. Even if he were here on earth, he would not be doing that, because he is not a servant of the earthly tabernacle. Far, far better is his present task. He is a mediator, establishing a relationship between God and man upon terms impossible until his work was finished here on earth and accepted there in heaven. So the theme of our section is thoroughly introduced by verses 1 to 7. Jesus is a minister in the heavenly sanctuary. That tells me the place. Note that word place, the place of his present ministry. Secondly, he is a priest with his sacrifice all over. That tells me the ground of his present ministry. Thirdly, he's a mediator, drawing men and women into covenant relationship with God and maintaining them in that life. That tells us the purpose of his present ministry. The place, the ground, the purpose of his present ministry. This is the truth to which the introduction has introduced us. Everything is better than it could ever have been before Christ came. And this word better, which as you know is one of the key words of the epistle, has been translated by one writer, more advantageous. So the sanctuary, the sacrifice, and the covenant are not only better in themselves than their Old Testament counterparts, but they're better for us. We shall think of them in that order. Sanctuary, sacrifice, covenant. Now the writer mixes up the order. We must sort him out. We don't exactly know who he was, so we have no apology to offer. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 8, we come to the actual stating of what he has summarized or introduced in the first 7 verses. And I want to begin with the sanctuary, the place of Christ's present ministry, and therefore turn over to the beginning of chapter 9. We'll come back to chapter 8 in our third section. The place of Christ's present ministry. The writer pauses here to take a look in the early part of chapter 9 at the old sanctuary. After all, it had been built by divine command and served to the full its limited purpose, except when it was allowed to fall into disuse by disobedience and neglect. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, we have the furnishings of the old sanctuary. And in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 9, we have the services of the old sanctuary. Let's look at the furnishings first and the services second. As you know, the tabernacle was a movable place of worship erected in the center of the Israelite camp. It could be taken down, packed away, unpacked, re-erected wherever the people were. And it occupied the central position in the camp, and all the other encampments around faced in towards the place of worship. It was in three parts. A, the outer court, measuring 100 cubits by 50 cubits, and lying east to west, and entered through a curtain on the east side. Within this enclosure, for it was nothing more than that, an open court, stood the altar of burnt offering for sacrifices, and then the laver for washing. The tabernacle itself, rectangular in shape, was at the western end in two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place measured 20 cubits by 10 cubits, and this was entered by the priest alone, nobody else. On its south side stood the golden candlestick, and on the north, the table of the showbread, with 12 cakes to be changed every Sabbath day. Against the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies stood the golden incense altar. Though our writer here is a little confused in his mind as to exactly where the golden incense altar stood. My notes are based on Old Testament statements, and a slight confusion seems to have entered into the mind of the writer in Hebrews 11:1-5 over the exact location of the golden incense altar. I mention those for those of you who are meticulous in your study. It affects the thought not one iota. The Holy of Holies was 10 cubits square. This inner sanctuary housed the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark, the mercy seat, the Old Testament counterpart of the throne of grace, to which this epistle is all the time calling us. Above the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory symbolize the divine presence. So this is the furnishing and the structure of the old sanctuary. And the writer can be forgiven for taking a look back at it. God gave it. It served its purpose. And especially did it serve its purpose in the life and history of the Hebrews, to whom this letter is originally written. With verse 6, we open the section on the services of the old sanctuary. The priestly service within the sanctuary was of two parts. There was the regular, verse 6, and the special, verse 7. Verse 6, every morning and evening, the priest on duty entered the holy place to offer incense on the golden altar, to trim the lamps, and if it were a Sabbath day, to change the bread. It was while a priest named Zechariah was on duty in the temple burning incense that the angel Gabriel came to him to announce the promise of a son to his wife Elizabeth. It's not a bad thing to be on duty in Christian work by rote. It is a bad thing to do nothing until the Spirit moves you. Regular services took the Old Testament priests by rote to the temple, to the tabernacle. Verse 7, there were the special services of the old sanctuary. Once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled sacrificial blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, first for his own sins, and then a second time for the sins of the people. These sins had been previously confessed over a live goat, which was led away to a place not inhabited. Our writer makes no reference to this because he's concerned with the tabernacle here and not with what went on outside. But this ritual of the scapegoat, though not referred to here, is of great significance for the Christian, and that significance is reflected in a hymn we sometimes sing. You know it. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Verse 6, the regular services. Verse 7, the special. Verses 8, 9, and 10 tells us about these services and something of what they did and what they did not do. First, verse 8, they make it perfectly plain that the way to full and constant fellowship with God was not yet open. Only the symbolic presence was open, and that was only open once a year, and that to one man. Think of it, beloved, and count your blessings. One man, once a year, in one place. You and I, all of us, every moment, have the throne of grace open to us. Shame on us that we come so seldom and stay for so short a time when we arrive. The way was not open except to one man once a year, and then only into the symbolic presence, not the real. Secondly, in verse 9, these animal sacrifices only brought external adjustment. They could never clear the guilty conscience. They had no moral power. No time to delay on that. Verse 10 tells us that they anticipated something far better, called in verse 10 the time of reformation. That time has now arrived in Christ. Now, these references back to the old sanctuary are given by way of contrast to show how very much better is the ministry of the heavenly sanctuary. But we leave the old and we turn to the heavenly. For now all is changed. And with verse 11, the good things that have come are as these. They're here now. We're not waiting for them. The good things that have come are ministered to us from heaven itself, which Christ has entered. And in verses 11 and 12, we learn four things about Christ's entry into heaven. Keep your eye on these two very important verses in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. First, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, verse 11. What is meant by that? Most of the expositors refuse to answer the question. So how to be bold where angels fear to tread is a bit heavy on me. I want to be bold and to make two suggestions, reject the first and accept the second. There is a suggestion that it means he entered heaven through a succession of spiritual realms corresponding to the courts through which the high priest arrived at the Holy of Holies. I think this seems unlikely, though I have heard the tabernacle put on end in relation to the heavenlies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. But we're in Hebrew, so we'll leave that on one side. The phrase more probably refers to the tabernacle of his human body. But then the question arises, can we say not of this creation? Yes, indeed. For a body hast thou prepared me. And it was by the operation of the Holy Ghost that he became very man in the substance of the Virgin Mary, his mother. The tabernacle of his body, through which he offered up himself, and through which offering he entered heaven. This is confirmed in verse 12, when we read that he entered, secondly, through his own blood. Not taking his own blood, as in the RSV. That's to be rejected. Not taking his own blood. See, I'm not married to any one version. I'm married to the Word of God. The ascension into heaven did not complete the atonement. It was finished before his body was taken from the cross. His entry into heaven and into the heavenly sanctuary was because of his finished work, and that made that entrance possible. He entered through his own blood, already shed and offered upon the altar of the cross. Verse 12, thirdly, he entered once for all. Not like the high priest, offering in the Holy of Holies once every year with blood not his own. Jesus has entered the sanctuary of heaven once for all, and he will never come out till he appears the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. He's there till he returns. He went in once. The high priests of old went in once every year, but Jesus has never needed to do it again, nor will he. Fourthly, and here I jump to verse 24. He has entered heaven for us. He's entered on our behalf. So the Christian life is a life of faith in a Savior we cannot see, but who now appears in the presence of God for us. These words, for us, are repeated several times in the New Testament in relation to the ministry of Christ in heaven. Romans 8:34. Jesus, who died, is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who can forget the picture of the ascended Lord rising from his place to come to the aid of the martyr Stephen, who saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. His place there is seated. But there was something happened on earth that made him rise to intervene. And best of all, he said, I will go to prepare a place for you. And if I go for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's all right, beloved. You'll find him there when you get there. And you'll get there because he is receiving you there. This is the place of his present ministry, the heavenly sanctuary. We turn now from the place to the ground of Christ's present ministry, still in chapter 9, from verse 13 to 28. In the better sanctuary, Christ's ministry is grounded on the better sacrifice he offered when he shed his blood upon the cross. And here I want to have a word, though I had a similar word last year in the course of an evening address on references to the blood of Christ. I think this is important. I hope it won't be too heavy on a warm morning for the younger Christians amongst us. References to the blood of Christ are references to the dying of Jesus on the cross. References to the death of Christ. Some scholars have written of the shed blood as the releasing of Christ's life by death, that it might be presented to God and also made available to men. Now, they based this exegesis on Leviticus 17:11 and Deuteronomy 12:23, both of which verses declare that the life is in the blood. That's splendid. Hence, they say, the shedding of the blood is the releasing of the life. But a careful examination of references to blood in the Old Testament serves to show that when blood was shed, it was not the releasing of the life by death, as if it had been kept bound and had to be released to go to God, but the laying down of the life in death, in sacrificial dying. Therefore, in all our thinking of the blood of Christ, we need to remember the agonizing sufferings of the Son of God upon a cruel cross of shame. And although his physical sufferings were not all, we know that, even if they were all, they would be tremendous. But I was pondering this distinction last night, quite late, the distinction between the releasing of the life and the laying down of the life. My mind wandered to a little phrase which we sometimes use when a very sick and elderly person is graciously called by God into the Master's presence. And we say, what a happy release. And while we sympathize with the bereaved, we rejoice for the delivered. What a happy release. But we never say that about a soldier who's murdered in battle. The happy release is when the life is set free from a burdensome bondage that really has gone on long enough. But that's not true of the young soldier who laid down his life in the war for you and for me. He laid down his life in a bitter and agonizing sacrifice. And all the pathos and tragedy of death in battle is very, very far removed from the lovely, happy, thanksgiving thought of a happy release. Jesus was not given a release on the cross. He laid down his life. Perhaps you don't think the illustration applies. It's only been with me for under 12 hours, but I think it's very near. Very near. In any case, even if the phrase, the blood of Christ, meant the releasing of his life by death, that would not help us.
For you see, we do not live by the life of Jesus released when he died. We live by the life he took when he rose. We live by the present, risen, glorified, ascended, glorified life of Christ. We don't live by the pre-crucifixion life of Jesus. We live by the post-resurrection life of Jesus. This is why Dr. James Denny, offering a word of advice to preachers, writes, when we preach from the Gospels, we ought to see what Jesus said and did and suffered, but let us make the application in the present tense. Preach about the living, sovereign Christ. And this is an important thing for preachers to remember when they preach from the Gospels. They don't invite people to do what Jesus did then. They invite people to see in the gospel narrative a portion of that life and character and ministry of the one who is alive forevermore. And we preach him living. This is why I construe that in the Holy Communion service, the eye of faith not only looked back to the cross, but up to the throne. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee. That turns our eyes back in gratitude to Calvary. And feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. That lifts our eyes to the throne. We do not feed upon a dead Christ. This is why the doctrine of transubstantiation is out before you start to argue it. For even if the bread and wine did change to the literal crucified body of Christ, we don't feed on that. We feed on the living, risen, ascended Lord. He's not dead. We take the symbol of his dying love, and we feed on the sufficiency of his glorified life. We look back to what he did and look up to what he is. Now with that preamble, we turn to our passage concerning the blood of Christ. We notice four things. First, verse 14, chapter 9. It purifies the conscience. Now you remember, this is what was impossible under the old provision. The sacrifices of the old covenant could never touch the conscience. They effected ceremonial cleansing and set defilement and error on one side. Verse 13 reminds us that they purified the flesh. This cleansing was only skin deep, and sin is deeper than skin. How much more shall the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works? That is, works which belong to the way of death and erect a barrier between the soul and God. When this is done, we are set free to serve the living God. And the word serve in the Greek means the service of worship. Secondly, verse 15, the blood of Christ removes transgression. Not only cleanses the conscience, but it takes the sins away. Sins committed under the law are carried right away, and the sinner is redeemed with an eternal redemption. Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away. Why, they've gone. They've gone. When I was a young lad, I was taught to think of my sins on Jesus like this. Stretch out one hand as far as the first sin ever committed in Adam, and the other as far on as the last that will ever be committed before Jesus comes again. And God, in those great arms of mercy, gathered up every one of them. He laid them on the head of his Son. One of the most difficult things I ever had to do in pastoral ministry was to visit an elderly lady in Carlisle years ago, who every time I entered her sick room, she asked me, Mr. Cragg, has he forgiven me? And oh dear, I must have been a very poor pastor, for all my endeavor with the Word of God to show her that he had still left her with the same question.
Have you still got that question? Bury it, please, bury it. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They've gone. In the blood of Christ.
Thirdly, the blood of Christ establishes a new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 16 to 22. This covenant is between God and man, and it's illustrated here in three ways. Just cast your eye quickly down these verses 15 to 22 while I name these, for there's not time for more. First, by a human illustration. That is, a will at the death of the testator. In Hebrew and Greek, the word used for covenant can also mean a will or a testament. Now, just as a will take effect only after the man who's made it has died, so the new covenant comes into force because of the death of Christ. If I were a rich man and left you £1,000, you might even be constrained to pray for my dying because you couldn't have £1,000 till I'd gone. Now, the fact is that the death of Christ brings you the covenant of mercy, just as the death of a testator brings you the gift assigned to you in the will. Secondly, by a biblical analogy, verses 18 to 21, the old covenant under Moses was ratified by blood when its terms were read to the people. In Exodus 24, Moses took the blood of sacrifice and sprinkled both the blood and the book and the people. So the blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant, referred to again in verse 29 of chapter 10 and verse 20 of chapter 13. And thirdly, by a theological argument in verse 22, under the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and therefore it is construed theologically that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the ground of covenant relationship is the blood of Christ, and the pledge of it, his presence at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the blood of Christ purifies the conscience, removes the transgression, establishes the covenant, and in the end of chapter 9, verses 25 to 28, we read it was offered once. Once offered. The phrase once for all occurs at least five times in this section of the epistle. It's found again in Romans 6:10. He died unto sin once for all. It's true, of course, that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world in the purpose of God, but that eternal purpose has been consummated in history, in the once-for-all death of Christ upon the cross. And apart from that consummation in history, there would be no truth in the statement, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. As we move on to the end of this ninth chapter, we learn that men only die once. Then why should he who took our sins and died our death have to die more than once? No, he has been once offered to bear the sins of many, and when he appears again, it will be without any reference to the sin question, which is the meaning of the last verse of chapter 9, without any further reference to sin. Not that he will appear sinless, he did that first time. He will appear quite apart from the question of dealing with sin, to bring in full and final salvation. Just note this interesting thing as I close this section. Verse 26, he appeared once to put away sin. Verse 24, he appears now in the presence of God for us. Verse 28, he will appear a second time unto salvation. Although I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm sure it's right to say that the last of the three is the strongest of the three. The Greek word used in verse 28 means, literally, not only that he will appear, but that he will be seen. He'll be seen. We have looked into the better sanctuary and noted the finality of the better sacrifice. Now we turn to the better covenant. Or in other words, the purpose of Christ's present ministry. And if you will, please go back to chapter 8. At verse 8. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. This ministry is more excellent than the ministry of the old sanctuary, chapter 8, verse 6, and is grounded on the one perfect sacrifice offered in the blood of Christ, chapter 9, verse 18. The word covenant describes the relationship between God and his people in both Old and New Testament, and it occurs 277 times in the Old Testament alone. I think it's most important, ladies and gentlemen, that we should try and grasp the meaning of this word covenant. For there is no relationship with God and never has been apart from covenant. Sometimes when I'm trying to teach this to young people in my confirmation class at home, I invent an illustration. It goes like this. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'd like to give you a £5 note. Of course, my class is much smaller than this. And I always introduce it by saying, this is, let's suppose. But let's suppose that tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I would like to give you a £5 note. Provided you will meet me at the gate of the convention tent, that gate. Now, I'm inventing this. I want to establish a relationship with you. A relationship of giver and receiver. You didn't expect that I would talk to you like this, nor did you ever think that I would be so wealthy or so able as to give you all a £5 note. It's entirely from my side. It's the kindness of my generous heart. In case you thought I hadn't got one, it's the kindness of my generous heart towards you poor poverty-stricken people who could be greatly enhanced by receiving a £5 note. It's all from me to you. But you've got to arrive at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning at the appointed place, and what is more, when I hand out the paper note, you have to take it, and I trust, say thank you. Now, this is a very poor illustration. My colleagues on the platform will have thought of a better one while I've been thinking of this one. But it illustrates this simple truth that you and I could never be related with God unless God said, I want to be related with you. And therefore God initiates something from his side. And if he initiates it from his side, he is totally responsible for all that's involved in it, and I'm totally responsible for fulfilling the conditions of enjoying it. Now, unlike the kind of covenants that we make with one another, the covenant God made with his Old Testament people was a unilateral arrangement in which God took the initiative. Indeed, they were caught up by God into the relationship. God chose Israel to be his people in an act of undeserved grace. Deuteronomy 4:37 reads, he loved your fathers and chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence and by his great power. The Old Testament covenant was before the law. But it was necessary that God's people should bear themselves worthily if the covenant was to honor the God who made it. So the law was added because of transgression. And the law became the book of the covenant. Because it was the book by which those embraced by the covenant were to regulate their lives. But the covenant was before the book, before the law. God's choice is always first. God's commandment, second. When Moses read that book in the hearing of the people, they said, all that the law has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Exodus 24:8. They gladly accepted the terms of the covenant. They said, we'll turn up at 9 o'clock at the appointed gate and take the £5 note. They agreed. But in their weakness, the people constantly failed to measure up to the standard God had set for them. And verse 8 of your chapter takes it up here. Finding fault with them, Not it. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. It was with the people. Finding fault with them, God promised a new covenant. And it was this new covenant to which Jesus referred at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The terms of it were promised in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and are quoted in our epistle twice. Here, chapter 8, 8 to 12, and in chapter 10, 16 to 17. And here they are, three great terms of the new covenant. One, I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds, and write them in their hearts. Verse 10. So the new covenant is not regulated by an external code, but by the law of God written in the heart by God, so that we learn to know it and to love it. And if we know it and we love it, we shall want to keep it. This is why Paul could delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is why we can say, oh, how I love thy law. This is nothing less than the new heart and the new spirit promised through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 26. Within this new covenant, God's people receive a new nature, a heart liberated from bondage to sin and possess the power to do God's will. God writes his law in our hearts. Doesn't hand it on a code. Say, do you know the highway code? Are you keeping it? God puts it inside me. He makes me love it. If I love it, I'll keep it. If I don't keep it, it shows I don't love it. Listen to these splendid words from the New English Bible at Romans 8:3. What the law could never do, because our lower nature robbed it of all potency, God has done by sending his own Son in a form like that of our own sinful nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he has passed judgment against sin within that very nature, so that the commandment of the law may find fulfillment in us, whose conduct, no longer under the control of our lower nature, is directed by the Spirit. That's it. I write my laws in their heart. That's why when in our English prayer book we read the Decalogue, we ask God for forgiveness that we have broken it and pray, write all these, thy laws, in our hearts, we beseech thee. The second term of the covenant is all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This brings the new covenant to every man's door. Jeremiah thought of this for Israel and Judah, but the New Testament proclaims it to every nation under heaven. The new covenant is universal in its application. See the assembled crowds at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It's also personal. We read, no one shall say to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All who are in covenant relationship with God through Christ know Christ. Let no one forget that although Christianity must never be thought of as individualistic, it is at heart essentially personal. And the third term of the covenant, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Oh, isn't this wonderful? To the Hebrew, the word remember did not only involve a mental effort. It involved an attitude and an activity towards the person remembered. A few days ago, my wife had her birthday. Not long before Keswick, and I was immersed in Hebrews. But while busy preparing for Keswick, I had to make sure to remember the day. But this did not only mean holding the date in my head, it meant holding the gift in my hand. And that's what the word remember means to the Hebrew. I must do something about it. When God says, I will remember their sins no more, he doesn't mean, oh, I'll try to forget them up here. It means he will never again do anything about them. Under the old covenant, sins were remembered every year by the activity of Jewish ritual. Under the new covenant, sins are remembered no more. No further action will ever be taken, because God has taken all the action necessary at the cross, and not only no further action, but no further attitude. He does not say what you and I say, of course I've forgiven him, but you know, I must always take account of the fact that he let me down badly 5 years ago. These then are the three blessings of the new covenant. Inward power and love of God's law, personal knowledge of God through Christ, and sins remembered no more. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. At Keswick they used to say hallelujah, but they don't now. I will say it together, quietly and reverently. Chapter 7, verse 22 of this epistle tells us that Jesus Christ is the surety of this better covenant. So far we've thought of him as the mediator. Just a word about this. The word means a pledge or an assurance, something given to guarantee something else. The security of the covenant is pledged by the priesthood of Christ. That priesthood is unchanging, and so is the covenant. But as we saw yesterday, that unchanging priesthood was itself pledged by God. The Lord hath sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. God's oath makes the priesthood of Jesus unchanging, and the unchanging priesthood of Jesus makes the covenant sure. The word of the Father and the present ministry of the Son is the joint guarantee that the covenant will abide. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So we've seen the subject introduced. We've seen the subject expounded. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, and this will only take me 2 minutes. The summarizing of what we have said. Chapter 10 summarizes what has been said in relation to covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. And although there are one or two fresh thoughts here, the main trend of the argument is to go over what we've said. Verses 1 to 4, the old covenant and the old sacrifices offered year by year in the old sanctuary were powerless to make the worshipper perfect. Verses 5 to 10, Jesus came, and after a life of complete obedience to the will of God, offered himself without spot to God upon the altar of the cross. We have been sanctified, perfect tense, by that offering of the body of Christ once for all. Verses 11 to 18, now seated after a single offering for sin, Jesus waits till every foe is laid low beneath his feet. And meanwhile, the new covenant is written in our hearts, and sin's record is forever obliterated. We have travelled far from the opening sentence of this epistle, but we've not left the subject those words introduced. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, is now our great High Priest in heaven, through whom forgiven sinners draw near to God. This is the word God has spoken. All that is needed to bring the believer to maturity is available in Christ, and it's already ours in him. Therefore, take heed. Don't drift. Don't doubt. Don't turn away. For we are partakers in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm unto the end. Let us pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory
forever and ever.